Good morning. So glad to have you with us today for Mornings for the Master. I'm J.J. Hendricks.
And I'm Chris Grota, and we're so excited to be with you today, and we're praying that you, too, are excited about our study today. For today, we will be in Psalms
109 and 110.
And today, Psalm 109 has a lot to do with the fact that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, J.J., just starting off, what are your first thoughts when you hear about vengeance belonging to the Lord? What does that particularly challenge in our life?
That vengeance is not ours.
And why does that so counter to our intellect? Why does that go against the grain of our thinking?
Because our thinking is, you hurt me, I want to hurt you back.
And the only way we think we can feel good is if we get a little dig in.
Yeah,
right?
And it's not even just a little dig in, because normally what happens, I had siblings, is I wanted to get them back, but also get them back worse. So it's something that escalates when it comes to people wanting to get revenge. And then you end up finding situations like the Hatfields and the McCoys. And You end up, what were you originally mad about? Well, I know they did it first. So when the mindset and the shift of vengeance belongs to God, you serve God, is one that's difficult for us, because especially if we don't see the comeuppance. And a realization that had to come a long time ago is, everybody's going to have their comeuppance. I mean, if we have the blood of Christ that's washed away our sins, then we'll get to go to heaven. But if somebody is sinful and does us wrong and they don't repent, we may never see it. But, I mean, they'll either do it on the day of judgment when it's too late, or they may end up having something happen when we're not even around. So there are people that hold on to grudges for 10, 15 years, and something might have happened to cause them to change their heart, and we don't even know about it, but we're still harboring hard feelings.
Along the same lines, I've been told, especially regarding marriages, that the husband or the wife should never tell their parents a complaint that they have against their spouse.
Mm-hmm.
Because even though the spouse may be forgiven, in a day or two, the in-laws never forget, and they wind up having a grudge against that other spouse. And so, it's advised never to share your problems with the in-laws. But anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. Well, okay, so we dig into the text today in Psalm 109. We begin verses 1 through 5, and there's a distress here, a complaint, if you will. And let's just dig in. What does the text say?
Be not silent, O God, of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, and nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off, and may his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Wow!
Wow! This goes beyond a complaint. In fact, this is man's idea of vengeance, and he's making an appeal to God to do all of this.
Send this person to hell. Send his family to hell. Send his parents to hell. I mean, to wow, make the life miserable the whole way through. I mean,
you know, you see prayers like this in the Old Testament. I think back in Nehemiah with Sanballat and Tobiah. When you look at the prayer of Nehemiah regarding them, he is asking for them to be judged, not necessarily in an everlasting condemnation sense, but certainly in a physical get their attention in the here and now sense. And so this psalmist comes in verses 1 through 5 with this complaint, and he's saying, don't be silent. Speak up, Lord. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. In other words, he's looking for vindication and he's looking for vengeance that through the Lord. There are people that were speaking against him, lying about him, people who were saying unkind things to him, attacking him without cause. Now, nobody is specifically mentioned here. We don't know who's doing this. In fact, we're not even sure that this, it says, the superscription says it's a Psalm of David, but most commentators aren't really sure who is the one speaking here. It has been accepted into the corpus of inspiration for Old Testament scripture. And so we know that it's long been accepted into the canon.
And we also know this wasn't just against an individual, because we look previously, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. So basically, I think he's talking about those who are opposing him. He wants them to be terminated.
You know, I think about how at times we can be put into a position where we are the object of people's criticism, or that we're the object of people's dislike or hatred even. And, you know, when we're trying to do what's right by God and we're trying to do what's right by other people, and still people, they wind up having some sort of a problem. And we see it in all arenas of life. Well, here is a servant of God. We assume he's the king, King David. And he says in verse number 4, in return for my love, they accuse me. So I'm doing something good. They're doing something bad to me. And they hate me for my love. You know, they hate it when I do this. Now, this sounds an awful lot like Jesus mm-hmm. in his lifetime. And so when you get into verses number 6 through 20, there's this cry that you read, this exposition of the foes, so to speak. And there's this destruction that's being made an appeal to here. Appoint a wicked man against him. You know, I think about the fact that God has used people against people. He can prepare a judgment for folks. With Jonah, he prepared a great fish. With those people who, with those kids that called the prophet bald head, God prepared some animals to eat them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
go up, you bald head.
Yeah, the lying prophet, there was a young prophet that was eaten by a lion, I think. And then, you know, that lion was prepared. You know, God has prepared animals and people to be in our way. To try us and to test us and to discipline us. And so here it is, you know, this request is not out of the ordinary for an Old Testament theologian. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. You know, I mean, boy, that's just some deep stuff here. May his days be few. May another take his office. That's like, it's kind of like what was said of Judas. Let another man take his office.
Mm-hmm.
Make somebody else take his place. May his children be fatherless. That's like a double whammy right there, because if you want to attack somebody, get to their kids. And so if their children maybe fatherless, well, then, you know, what you're saying is may that person die and their children raise up without a father. That's a horrible thing to ask in the Old Testament. It would be horrible any time, really, but especially during this time period. And what I'm trying to say is that for the anger of man to come out like this, whether or not God sees fit to punish a person like that, it would be better for us to open our heart to God and pour out our heart to God what we're really feeling than it would be to try to take matters into our own hands. What are your thoughts?
Oh yeah, it's things belong in God's hands. I mean, as compared to ours. So sorry to let that be so brief.
That's Well, you always get to the point. That's one thing I can say about it. You know, when we look at verse 9, Tom Waycaster had this to say about let his children be fatherless. He said he wanted this curse to fall upon David and his posterity. It is simply not possible that David could have desired such a curse to come upon his enemies. Language such as this is descriptive of those who have abandoned God and desired the complete overthrow of David, even to the generations that follow. If this quote-unquote enemy be Ahithophel, the curse pronounced here would be one on this wicked man, would be one that this wicked man might wish upon David. There is little doubt that Ahithophel wanted revenge upon David for the death of Uriah as well as for David's seduction of Bathsheba. Had the rebellion of Absalom succeeded, it is likely that this new king and his evil advisors would have carried out the wholesale massacre of David's family. So there's another concept going on as far as the debate that takes place about this particular text. In fact, this may be one of the more difficult texts of Old Testament Scripture. Notice, if you will, in verse number 10, he says, "May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit." Verse number 10, the depths of the depravity of this vile enemy is seen here. In other words, it may be that the debate is linguistic and that this is further descriptive of what the enemies wish upon David. Now, it looks like that this is the prayer of the individual who's looking for revenge or looking for vengeance, doesn't it? It just grammatically it just looks like that.
I mean, you look at what's being encompassed here is they want the children to beg, but look at the implication of the ruins they inhabit. How do you get ruins from something being destroyed? So, I mean, it's basically saying I want where they live to be destroyed and then them turn around and have to beg while they're around there. I mean, see what I'm saying?
So, yeah. So I mean, a lot of people, you know, I could see the thing here about people wondering, was this a man of God praying this way? Could this be, you know, this is far from Stephen's prayer, you know, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, there's a lot that's different here, and it's hard to picture a man of God feeling this way about an enemy.
But also we see that the Bible airs its dirty laundry. And for us to see a prayer like this from David lets us know where he's at. And we've all been in a place like this. And we haven't got to the end of the psalm, which might help clear his thoughts. As you blow off some steam and you get upset, and then you get your mind centered back the way it should be. But
well, let's go ahead and jump forward because our listeners are in suspense.
Da, da, da.
So let's where did we stop?
Verse 16.
Let's start up again.
For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads.
We're looking at a self-description here that is kind of unexpected if we're talking about David.
Mm-hmm.
That is not the picture that we have of David. And so let's just talk about this a little bit. I mean, is he using a different type of oratory here? Is he describing, is this really the way that he is, or is this really the way that he feels? And what are your thoughts about that?
Oh, okay. I don't know. Not sure.
Well, let's explore it a little bit. Let's throw some things out there. What do you think about the the fact that he says may this verse number 20. Verse number 21. But you, O God, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. So he's asking deliverance for what exactly?
Guess whatever oppression he's being faced with,
and it has direct implications on those that are oppressing him and that are dealing with him unkindly, right?
Mm-hmm.
David, according to Tom Waycaster, he says David would leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. Even the most casual reader cannot help but notice the change in the tone of the psalm right here in verse number 21. David was saying, the enemy may deal harshly with me and may call down curses upon my head, but I will trust in my God to deal with them accordingly. So how does that relate to us in relationship to the people who may give us grief?
Smite them, Lord, but for me and my mistakes, give me mercy.
Well, that may seem like the first impression. But I'm thinking in terms of that vengeance belongs to God. He will repay, and then I'm supposed to let God have the opportunity to deliver me from those who are casting insults at me. If there's somebody that's my enemy and he's out to get me, I need to trust in God's providence to be able to handle that enemy, that God will make it better, that he will deliver me from the evil one. So when I think about this, I think about that there's already an answer. There's already a plan. There's already a deliverance that's going to take place. It's a matter of me just waiting it out and watching to see the hand of God work in my life. Isn't that really what it is?
Yeah. I mean,
do I have to really fret and worry over enemies if I know that God is going to deliver me? I mean, am I not in a better position to pray for my enemies like Jesus taught me to do when I know that God is going to take care of them?
Yeah, I mean, how many of us had added an extra hour of our life by worry?
That's what I'm thinking here. I look at verse number 22. I am poor and needy. The description here, the word picture, is more about his misery. His misery was multiplied because of the bitter curses David endured at the hands of his foes. And I think about this. What power is there in a curse? I mean, you think about this. In the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau battled over their father's blessing.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Jacob has to deceive his dad in order to get the blessing. What is the blessing? Well, I mean, what is it? I mean, what is it? It's not like inheritance, but what's the big deal about a blessing? It's just a bunch of nice words to say over somebody, isn't it? I mean, who cares whether they get
it? It meant a lot to the patriarchs.
Well, but what is it? I mean, what's in it? Is there something that it really have? Did it really pave the course of their future?
Yeah, it did. I mean, because if you look at Jacob later on when he's talking about the blessings he gave to his sons, who ended up being the tribes, ended up laying out that way. I mean, that.
So there's life and death are in the power of the tongue?
We don't know much about the law of the patriarchs, but we know that there was something that was important there. As my old teacher in preaching school would say, let's put that one in the notebook. We can ask God when we get to heaven.
Well, I think I'd like to lay it out a little bit more here, because if you think about it, if our prayer is powerful, and this is a prayer that we see going up before God, when we see, may his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit, if God actually avenges us, if God actually brings and abases the enemies in our life in this way, then we had something to do with that. through the mighty hand of God. We gave God an idea, or we put our ideas forth before God, and God is going to consider the answer to our prayer. Maybe not in the same way, but we have part in. I mean, think about Sanballat and Tobiah. How do you win over Sanballat and Tobiah? How do you get God to frustrate their plans? Well, first of all, you got to be on the Lord's side. But secondly, we're taught that our prayers influence the decision of God. Mm-hmm. Now, that's what I'm seeing from this text. But when I look at the textual change in verse 21 and following, I'm looking that David has his own issues. He says, "My heart is wounded within me." Now, again, I think Waycaster looks at some overarching context here, that there's a context for all of this. And he says that the rebellion of Absalom must have pierced David's heart deeply. One can see the great sorrow in David's heart by the words which David spoke upon learning of his son's death. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God had that I died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." You know, and you can see his grieving words there. Now, again, that comment only makes sense when you think that Absalom's death is a result of a curse that was placed on them by their enemies.
And you know, you consider one of my favorite things in pertaining to that is Absalom wants to kill David. Absalom dies. David's mourning, and what Joab's response was. Joab was pretty much like, "You big dummy, you stand up and you quit doing this." And where everybody else was being like a yes man or something along those lines to David, Joab had the nerve to be like, "Come on, we still got stuff to do." Sorry, I know that doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about, but outside of Joab's death, there's a lot of stuff I like about Joab. I mean, other than his worldliness, I mean, he had some guts.
He sure did. Well, there's another interesting statement here in verse number 23. It says, if you notice in your Bible, it says, "I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust." This is poetry. This is the use of like or as, similes, metaphors, that kind of thing, okay? So David is describing his plight. He's driven from the palace. There must have been times when David felt like his life was nearing its end. This is actually a low moment for him. And just as a shadow goes away at sunset, so David felt like his life was vanishing away. And so he's calling out to God, you know, trying to get some help here. And I like this when he's tossed up and down like a locust, or what does it say here? He is shaken off like a locust. He's feeling powerless in a moment of distress, like a locust that is driven with the wind or tossed here and there. This servant of God cast all of his cares upon the Lord and is seeking divine deliverance. And I just have to tell our listeners, I may not understand all the nuances, and I may not understand all of the context and the background for this psalm. And it's obvious I don't. But what I do see here is a man of God who has felt the pressure of his enemies. He's in a low spot. And while our circumstances in life may be different from person to person, I know that we all find ourselves in that low spot. It's what we must remember to do when we get there that matters. And that is to take it to the Lord in prayer. I wish I had thought of this for a sermon that I preached the other day about the power of prayer in the life of Nehemiah and seeing the providence of God. So many times as children of God, we just avoid taking things to prayer. We avoid prayer. It's almost like it's the last thing that we think of to do. And I believe that it may be uncomfortable for a lot of New Testament Christians today because we think that, well, miracles have ceased. What's God going to do, you know? And so, anyway, thoughts about that?
Sorry, I was jotting down a note because what you just said is going to help me with something I've got to write later. So I had to look at what time we have here on the recorder and then write down what I need to go back and listen to. So,
well, they didn't know that.
They didn't know that, but you looked over at me. So I just wanted everybody to know that I wasn't checked out. I was really into what Chris was saying, and it made me realize I could use that in another area.
So, oh, cool.
So that's cool. But if we look to, did we read verses 26 and following? No, we didn't.
No, we didn't.
All right, we're going to finish out the psalm here. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, and your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. When you look at the wars and such that happened that God's blessing was on, they weren't wars. They were annihilations. So they didn't go to battle and it be 51-49 and go, well, to God goes the glory. Whenever God had taken away somebody's protection, they were annihilated. I mean, you look in Joshua chapters 14 and 15 and you see that they went to Hebron, Caleb and some from Judah went to Hebron and annihilated the people, drove them out, because as Caleb and Joshua had predicted in Numbers 14, the people's protection was gone. So when he says, whenever something happens to you, let them know that you did this, and basically that would be that every one of their plans was thwarted, and the only way that it happened that way was by the power of God. I mean, you look at Judges chapter 4, Deborah tells Barak to go up against Jabin's army with Sisera as the leader. And Barak was scared because they had chariots of iron. And what happens? Real hard to drive chariots through the mud. God ensured that the benefits they had would be squandered, and they were annihilated to the point that Sisera ran, hid in a woman's tent up under a rug, and she drove a tent spike through his head. I mean, so it's one of those deals of whenever they were going to lose, it was going to be by a wide margin, that every one of their tactics that normally worked would falter, and they would know this was by God, not by a superior enemy.
Well, that's a fine point to make. I noticed what you said in verse number 26. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.
His mercies never come to an end.
You know, it's a theme, isn't it?
Yeah, they're new every morning.
It's a resounding theme. And he says, let them curse, but you will bless. You know, no matter what man can do to me, what God does is ultimately the most powerful thing.
Oh, absolutely.
And so they arise and they are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. So things are going to work out. And you notice as we near the end of the psalm, he says in verse number 29, he says, may my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. It is actually something that's in view for him. He can see this happening. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. Whether we're in a physical battle or whether we're just talking about the abasing of our enemies, God is going to give vengeance, and he is going to deal with every man according to his deeds, and everything is going to work out okay. The righteous are not going to be forsaken. They will be vindicated, and God's will be done. It doesn't matter, in spite of how we feel, what man may do to us, God is in control. And you notice in verses number 30 and 31, how does this thing end?
With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death.
Oh, man, I tell you what, this is, you know, this is one of those things that that we see God standing up for those that are unable to stand for themselves, you know, the needy one. We are the needy one. We really are. And we've got the devil's out there. He's accusing us. He's slandering us. He is He is trying everything he can do to
roaring around like a lion,
you know, to condemn our soul to death, and yet there is one who stands at our right hand. You know, we don't necessarily look and see that picture all the time, but God is standing by you, and He is there by your side. He is there helping you. He is there strengthening you. He is there to vindicate you. And I think about in New Testament terms what we see over in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 8, and 9. You know, Paul says to you who are troubled, rest with us. Well, the rest is not in the here and the now. The rest is mental.
Oh, yeah.
It's the knowledge, knowing that God is going to do something about the persecution against the church. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction and separated from the glory of his power. I think about that, and I can rest knowing that the enemies of the cross are going to give an answer, that they're going to be defeated, and that my light affliction is but for a moment, all right? God works in me something far more weighty and eternal.
Mm-hmm.
And
this life is but a vapor, a snap of the fingers. That's why it's so important that we make the most of our mist.
So just because we live in the New Testament times, J.J., doesn't mean that God doesn't still operate like this. There's a day that's coming, a day of vengeance, a day, the great and notable day of the Lord, in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And that is going to be a day of vengeance for the enemies of the cross.
Oh, absolutely. And, I mean, we see how hurt David is, and we also see where David turns. It turns out to be a song of praise. I mean, he wants God to, I mean, if you look at a book like Obadiah, I mean, the things that Obadiah says are going to happen to Edom are rough. And we go, wow, that's crazy. To hear David be like, these people want me dead. And for him to bear his soul to God, we see the ultimate place of where he is everything relies upon God. I mean, it's a song of praise to the power of God.
Absolutely. Well, and you know, we're reminded in the Bible that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I think it's interesting that throughout the history, the people have been looking for vengeance against their enemies. And I think it's normal for us to, I mean, it's, as Christians, we're supposed to say, the politically correct thing is to say, we need to love our enemies. You know, anybody who's caught saying something about vengeance for their enemies under the umbrella of Christendom is going to be marked as a hateful bigot, you know.
Yeah.
But it is absolutely normal for people to feel hurt and to want to see retribution for people who've been utterly cruel. So we live with this. The question is not, should we want vengeance for those that are truly our enemies? That's not the question. The question is, who is it that exacts or delivers that vengeance?
Absolutely.
And the Bible says that vengeance belongs to God. It's not ours. It is not ours to exact. Hebrews 10, verse number 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, God does the vengeance. Romans 12, 19, the wrath of God is going to come out. We are explicitly told in Romans 12, 19, avenge not yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
It is not our place.
Because we have an objective now.
Yeah.
And we take our eyes off the prize when that objective isn't fulfilled.
All right.
So we have a focus that we've been given. Everything else needs to go over to God, and it is a battle to do it. It is not easy to do it, but it can be done.
Okay. So we don't want to belabor this point. What's in this next psalm? It's a
lot of messianic prophecy.
Seven short little verses about the priestly king.
All right. Well, let's look at the 110th psalm. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we can break it down. Starting in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sent forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on your day, the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Okay, let's start with verse number one. Verse number one, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, obviously, we've got two people under consideration here.
Mm-hmm.
Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now,
we know because we have the benefit of hindsight, where David did not. We can understand through Peter in Acts chapter 2 that this was God talking to the Christ.
And by the way, talking about authorship, David is mentioned by Peter.
Right.
Peter says this is a psalm of David.
Yeah, we could go to David's we can go to David's tomb today and pull out his bones. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Christ.
And so, you know, when it comes to authorship, even if it doesn't say this is a psalm of David, we could go to Acts chapter 2 and Peter would say it was a psalm of David.
Yeah, so he knew. I mean, lets us know.
And then not only that, but did you know Jesus actually mentions this psalm?
Yes, this psalm is mentioned two or three times.
Matthew 22, verse number 41 and following, the Pharisees were gathered together to question Jesus, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David, the offspring of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And nobody was able to answer Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that Jesus was pre-incarnate, and then, of course, when he came into the world, he came through the Davidic line,
mm-hmm.
and that's how all that works. But as to the occasion of this psalm, there's nothing in the title or in the psalm itself that might help us determine at what period in David's life or on what occasion it was written. However, this psalm has no particular reference to anything in David's history and may easily have been composed at any time period in his life. 2 Samuel 6:14 says that David danced before the Lord with all of his might and that he was girded with a linen ephod. On that occasion, David, the king, laid aside his royal robes and donned a priestly garment, which is, well, weird, different, out of the norm. And on this basis, some have concluded that this psalm may have been written on that particular occasion, seeing that the psalm contains a prophetic reference to both the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus, which is what our conclusion is here this morning.
Mm-hmm.
But we may not have tied it to that historical narrative in 2 Samuel 6.
Well, I'd have never pulled that together.
Well, this psalm is quoted, and you said several times, but it's actually quoted seven times.
Which is several.
But if you don't find it in Acts 2 or in Matthew 22, you can see it in chapter 12 of Matthew. You can see it in Mark 12. Luke 20, Hebrews 5, 7, and...
But see, I'm familiar with Hebrews 7. I just preached a lesson on it.
Yeah, so. Hebrews 7, 17 and Hebrews 7, 21. Twice in that chapter it comes up. So
we look at this verse. I mean, to jump ahead a little bit, we look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We know from the Genesis account of Melchizedek and Abram that Melchizedek was appointed by God. He was the king of Salem. He was appointed a high priest by God. Now, you look at the Levitical priesthood, and after Aaron, they were all appointed by their family line. So, the Messiah was going to come to be appointed by God like Melchizedek was from that order. So where some could be confused by this, we have to understand that it is messianic because we know it's messianic. The Hebrew writer indicated that it was.
Okay, so we see his divine appointment in verses 1 and 2. But notice in verse number 2, this is a testimony to his power. The Lord sends forth from Zion. Which is Zion? What is that? Well, it's Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, yeah.
Mount Zion. Your mighty scepter is going forth from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies, the text says. And so this rod was the scepter that a monarch used to demonstrate his power in a symbolic way. And so God would give unto the king power and authority. And this authority would emanate from Zion. And so 3 centuries later, Isaiah would prophesy again about our Lord's rule in Isaiah 2:3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And this was actually fulfilled when the apostles first declared the gospel message beginning at Jerusalem and extended the very first offer to man to come under the scepter or rule. Another way of saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom," which would help people to know about the rule and reign of Jesus Christ.
Not an offer to be the first pope.
Glad you mentioned
that.
What
happened?
So he says, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So there are two possible applications to this. Did you know that?
I didn't.
First, would suggest that our Lord would rule in a world that remains, for the most part, at enmity with their Lord. Literally, in the midst of those who are his enemies. A second way to understand that would be to suggest that he would rule among those who were once his enemies but have been subdued and conquered by the love of a king. Now, I want you to think about what happened at the cross. Jesus not only paid for our sins, but he's also destroying the works of the devil. So he's really doing a lot at the same time. And so when he raises our glorious king, you know, And by Pentecost, we know that he's been, you know, from the resurrection, he's taken his place at the right hand of the throne of God, that he is the ruler, that he is the king to which we submit, and all enemies are in subjection to him. In fact, we say that that every knee shall bow.
And every tongue shall confess.
To the glory of God the Father.
Absolutely.
All right, so... So we got verses 1 and 2 being really his appointment, and then verse number 3 talks about his people, his subjects. And what does that verse 3 say?
Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours.
Well, now that's interesting. From this verse we learn, one, that the king would have a people. Number 2, this people would willingly subject themselves to the rule of the king. Now, there's nobody who becomes a Christian that doesn't do it willingly.
Yeah.
In fact, we've had a lot of people that have left Christianity because they were no longer willing.
Right.
And that's a type of rebellion. 3, the subjection of this people would be in the day of thy power, or during the what we might call the gospel dispensation, the Christian dispensation of time. And then 4, they would appear before the king in holy array. Now, you know, we talk about robes in the book of Revelation, but these robes are really holiness, all right? You know, we have our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. By our submission, we enjoy the dew of thy youth. And so I think that's an interesting analogy when we talk about the dew of thy youth. And I think that speaks of an endless energy that springs forth from amongst God's people. You know, human philosophies, they kind of come and go, but the church of our Lord shall endure forever. It'll never succumb to the ravages of hell itself. And as the dew appears fresh in the morning, so the people of God are going to renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, verse number 31. So I think that's kind of what that's talking about. It's talking about an energy that God supplies to continue to do His will.
Sure.
What, you have any counter thoughts to that, or additional thoughts to that?
I like the subnotes that we find. And down here in the bottom of your Bible's notes, and it says, it's interesting, I see a three next to the dew of your youth, and they're like, the meaning of this is uncertain. So it's there are multiple schools of thought on it. I just find it funny because there's some things we don't understand. They don't put that, but in this verse, they're like, got us.
You got us.
You got us. I mean, it means something, but we're just not quite sure what. You know, we consider everything about this this passage of scripture. We see again the power of God. It's a song of praise. That's why Ryan Smithy paired the 109th Psalm and the 110th Psalm together. Is we see a song of power, we see a songs of praise. We see, especially here in the 110th Psalm, we see at least two verses that talk about the Messianic. So, I mean, we've talked about verse 4, but if we look at verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. One thing that we call Jesus is he's the King of Kings. I mean, and, you know, we say it so often, it kind of loses its meaning. It doesn't matter who's president, who's prime minister, who is king of anything, is they are all in subjection to Christ.
Right.
So we look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Again, it referenced back to verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That wasn't meaning that Jesus is wanting to turn everybody into Ottomans. That wasn't what he's talking about. This means that everybody is going to be in subjection. We find that subjection happen in the judgment because everybody is going to bow down. There's two ways it can go. You're either going to be right with God or you're going to be separated from God for eternity.
Now, has that judgment already taken place or is it yet to take place?
It is yet to take place.
Now, I'm not confused about that. I'm just wanting to make sure that we are mentioning that because there are some out there that think that that's already taken place.
Yeah, that's bananas. That scripture doesn't go along with that no matter how you twist it. I mean,
Well, it's false doctrine.
It's false doctrine besides that.
Yeah.
But I mean, when you have people that you ask a simple question and it takes 16 verses out of context and hermeneutical gymnastics to come to the conclusion they've come to, you're doing it wrong. The Bible is not that hard to understand.
No, it's not. Well, so you've talked about the priesthood forever, and out of all this, and I think that we talk about the position of the king here. The psalm is about the kingship of Jesus, but it says you are a priest forever. I know that whenever 1 Corinthians 15 says that at the judgment day he will lay down all rule, authority, and power. Does that mean that the Father will become king and Jesus will not be king anymore? Or
there's still one. So I mean, it's
so it's still not a, you know, just a transfer of the title or what? I mean,
we're going to understand one day.
Well, even if there is some debate about that, one thing that is certain is that Jesus Christ remains a priest forever.
Oh yeah.
The work of the priest was to atone for sins. That never goes away with Jesus.
No.
And I think that's interesting because we're looking at the constancy of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And he says here that the Lord is at your right hand and will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will exercise judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This is a judgment on rulers, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking at a vengeance here in verses 5 through 7. And I think about the fact that he'll strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This is a prophetic glimpse of the inability of earthly powers to defeat Jesus. And you see this referenced in Matthew 16. Every attempt, you know, was made by Rome to destroy Christianity. You know that. But our Lord defeated them.
Yep. Nobody is ever going to defeat Christianity. There was one of those emperors that said he wanted every Bible to be destroyed and did everything in his power to do that. And when he died, the next emperor said, somebody bring me a Bible, and there were thousands or something along those lines.
I was going to say, try to destroy Christianity, you're going to be reduced to dust.
Yeah, it ain't going to happen.
Yeah. Now, they got to learn the hard way that the Messiah is victorious.
Right.
That's the gist of this, isn't it? All right. So, what's verse 7 all about?
Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. You know, you see that, and just off the top of my head, you know, you drink from a brook and it's refreshing.
Yeah.
We don't see, you know, a lot of times you say drinking from the cup, but we see that reference in the Bible, and that is something negative. But I imagine drinking from the brook is something that is positive.
Yeah, you know, and Waycaster says that, you know, the imagery here is that of a warrior pursuing his enemy with the assurance that eventually time will run out for those who have sought to escape, and they will then be brought to justice. Here, he represents him as pursuing those who should escape from the battle, and then as pursuing them without fainting or exhaustion. And he is like one who finds abundant springs and streams of water in his journeyings, who refreshes himself at those fountains and streams, who therefore is not faint and weary. So he pursues his foes vigorously and with success. And I think that the important lesson here in this verse is the truth of all men should be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. And so that's an interesting way to end this psalm, you know, to see a person who's, you know, our Jesus is relentless in his pursuit of us, but he's also relentless in his pursuit of those who oppose him.
Mm-hmm.
He will win.
Oh, yeah. We're the winners. Read the book of Revelation. The Christians win.
I just want to be on the right side of this thing. I don't want to be the enemy of Christ.
No.
And I don't want anything to destroy the faith that we have in him so that we would change sides.
Right.
I know, friends, from a very practical standpoint, people can find themselves in a low spot. They'll be swelled up with pride. They'll experience problems in life. The church sometimes is the target of their anger, and they wind up quitting. They go on strike. They're in a low spot. And while we need to do everything within our power to encourage the wayward, I am not going to endorse sinful actions. Because I know that if people fail to repent, I don't want to get sucked up into the vortex of their destruction.
Mm-hmm.
I know that sounds bad, but I cannot be on the wrong side when Jesus Christ comes. I want to be loving. I want to be patient. I want to be kind, considerate, encouraging. I want to be warning. I want to warn people of the fact that Satan can pull them astray. And if people want to, you know, if they're bent on destruction, and they're going to swell up with pride and not repent, then that makes them an enemy of the cross. And it puts them in the same camp as all of those worldly leaders that tried to destroy Christ and Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just simply not willing to be part of it.
Nope, don't want to be a part of it either. But that is putting our time close to an end.
Don't conclude.
I want to conclude. We've
got to conclude. Oh.
Yeah.
Well, an hour goes by so fast these days.
It really does. It's almost like it's 60 minutes.
We're so glad that you guys tuned in on TGRN today and that support the gospel and the gospel of Christ in this way. And we want you to tell your friends about the program and continue to post. Use your social media to promote all the good works of TGRN.
And tell people, go out there. We got two questions for you. What is your favorite show on TGRN? And second, why is it Chris and JJ on Fridays? Be sure to tell all your friends why.
So. We love you all very much, and we bid you Godspeed.
Have a great day, and remember,
we're proud of you.